You know, it has been said in different ways, but we often say the truth hurts. You ever said that before? I think we all have. The truth hurts, and Mrs. Fisher really understood this as she was recovering from surgery. She had received a card from her fourth grade class, and it read this way: "Dear Mrs. Fisher, your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 14 out of 15. Yes, the truth hurts, right? We all know there are voices of truth in this world. And we all know that there are voices of lies, those things that are not true. And I know we all believe that there is truth, in spite of what our world wants us to think or believe. There is truth. There is, yes, as we say, absolute truth. You know, those voices come down to us through many different, let's call them channels. We know any means of information, communication, entertainment, any way that our mind is engaged. That is a way in which our channels, in which we receive truth or lies. Things that are right and things that are wrong. We receive it, as we know today, through social media. On and on we go through the technology, the internet, our phones, airwaves, television, the written page are all ways that we receive these voices of truth versus lies. And we know that these voices do not speak in unison. They can't. They're opposite. They're opposed from one another. They're opposite ends of the spectrum, we could say. They don't coincide together. They are confusing when we hear them by nature because they're different from one another. And we get to the Word of God and we hear that our God, the one we worship and serve, is not the author of that. He's not the author of confusion. And we understand, as He is the voice of truth, God the Father is that voice of truth to us, to all of creation. We know the Holy Spirit that He sent is the voice of truth that that God gave us. We know that Jesus, His Son, that He brought from heaven to earth to tell us His truth, is the truth. And we know that we now have handed to us the truth, right? For remember Jesus in John 17 when He was praying for the disciples said, "Father, sanctify them," right? That just means set them apart. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." God's word is absolute truth. And it speaks, all these things speak the same for every generation to hear the truth. And this morning, what we're going to try to do is hear the truth spoken to Pergamum and what we can glean from that for us today, the practical application that we will take with us. We are in Revelation. And so I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that section about the seven churches of Asia in which John wrote, directed by Jesus in the vision, right? To write to the seven churches, which were literal churches in Asia. And we're going to learn about the church in Pergamum. It was funny, every week I send a message to Jennifer, because Jennifer, as you know, does our bulletin, and I send a message. I always tell her what the title of my lesson is. And I said, well, it's to the seven churches of Asia or to the church at Pergamum. And she responded back to me, just the name kind of struck a chord. And She thought it was kind of a strange name and a funny name, and so she sent me that emoji with the smiley face. It does sound kind of strange, Pergamum. Well, where do you go to church? I attend in Pergamum, right? It's kind of an odd name, a funny name. Let's read about this church, though, in Pergamum. Starting in verse 12, Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, as we've already noted from Ephesus and from Smyrna, Jesus will reveal that he is the one who has authority, and he does it again. He has all authority, and we ought to listen to him because he is the truth. This is the one speaking. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Some have called this Satan's seat. Better translation is throne. And you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. By the way, this is the only person who died in persecution at the time that name was actually mentioned. We do know from history of Polycarp, if you read about at Smyrna, Polycarp was the one, it was after the first century, who died for his faith. He was that famous one who said, my Lord basically has been there for me for 80 years. I cannot deny my Lord. And he died. That was in Smyrna. This is in Pergamum. But this is the only one in the biblical witness that is mentioned by name, Antipas, the faithful one. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. By the way, this is not the second when Jesus comes back. This is judgment upon the ungodly. They will suffer from Jesus if they do not repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the truth says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who received it. Everything will be well if you repent and you are an overcomer. I really think it's important to, as best we can, as we do with each church, to try to look at some background. It really helps us when you look at Pergamum. As John writes, we understand that it is the capital of Asia. It has been for about 300 years. Now, what does a capital mean to us? Well, we know a capital city is an important city. It would be like you say, well, Denver. People understand Denver versus Eaton, right? Or Windsor. There's a difference. There's more happening. There's more that takes place. Pergamum is the capital of Asia at this time. It is the capital city. It is a very important city. It had been conquered by Alexander the Great and eventually became part of the Roman Empire. The Romans made it the capital of Asia until AD 130. We know also, as we read of its history, it was a place of great, where literature and it was very important, literature was. And there was a world famous library in Pergamum. And I think this is something that is very important for us to look at. It was actually, by Pliny, it was a great historical giant. Pliny even said of Pergamum that it was the greatest and most famous of cities. where there was literature and it was important and it was known for its famous library, parchment, which was the writing material made from animal skins. We know that much of the written word was written from the parchment on parchments. But those parchments were called Pergamene Carta. So you hear the word Pergamum, taken from parchment. I think that's important, or Pergamene sheet, or Pergamene parchment. It's been estimated that the library in Pergamum held some 200,000 plus books. That's a lot of books. That is a lot of resources. We also know that it was the center of worship of the Greek gods, and mainly Asclepius, as we mentioned last week in Smyrna, which was called the god of healing. So if you wanted healing, people would come from all over the world to places like Pergamum to receive healing from the god, Asclepius. The emblem of Asclepius was a serpent or snake. Perhaps this is where the term, or part of the reason why, where Satan's seat or throne is mentioned by Jesus. Asclepius' emblem was a serpent or a snake. That's familiar, isn't it? A god of healing. There's the serpent. There's the snake. It was the home of two famous shrines, Zeus and Athene, or Athena, however you want to pronounce that. So get the image. There's this city, Pergamum. There's a great hill where worship takes place. There's a place where in the city the constant smoke arises from the sacrifices that are made to these gods. And everybody there is familiar with this. This is their world. But interesting also is that it was a place of Caesar worship. Now remember that all gods were accepted at this time, as long as you tolerated all gods. Even Israel's God would have been accepted. Even Jesus Christ would have been accepted if they tolerated the other gods. But see, that's what separated our God. He did not tolerate other gods. He was the one God, right? Back to the truth. They did not accept that. But Caesar worship was a big part of that world. Barclay, again, has some of the best material on this. Pergamus, which is just Pergamum, was a city where Caesar worship was at its most intense. So it was the greatest, the most intense place in that area in that time of Caesar worship was in the heart of Pergamum. A city dedicated to glory in the worship of Caesar. Caesar is God, right? That indeed to the Christian would be nothing less than the worship of Satan. There the newborn church, as yet almost without a history, had to exist against the background of a city proud of its history. There the community of simple Christians had to exist against the background of the academic pride and arrogance of heathenism in all its pagan wisdom. There the Christian, in all their weaknesses and their helplessness, had to preserve their loyalty against the imperial might of Caesar worship. But even in Pergamus, men held fast to the name of Jesus Christ and refused to deny their faith in Him. Isn't that great? There are many things that we learn as we read Jesus' letter. It's very short, few verses. But as you recall, as we read that, there were things that Jesus said, basically. I'm going to just say things that He approved of and things that He disapproved of, right? That's good enough. Jesus says, I approve of some things. You have my approval, right? He will say. There are things that He approves of. He begins by establishing His authority and that they ought to listen to Him. He's the one with the two-edged sword. And that's an important thing to think about for a moment, too. as a Roman citizen, what would that mean? As a people who were influenced by Rome, what would that mean? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. See, to us, it doesn't resonate the same way. Think about when a Roman citizen was issued governing powers, let's call them. The government issues you these powers. They had the power to inflict capital punishment. They had power and the right by Rome, by the state, by the government, to inflict capital punishment. One person, they would call that the right of the sword. It was something that was well known in Rome. That you, as a Roman soldier, would have the right of the sword. Now think about that as you listen to what Peter said to the little church, or Paul said to the little church at Rome. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath upon the ones who practice evil. Now, I've often illustrated it this way. We have law enforcement, right? They've been given power by the government, by the state, by the local authorities. And they have that little thing right on their side right here, right? You know what it is. And it's not there just to look like that look pretty, right? Or to look powerful. They have the right to use it. And they will use it. If you are breaking the law and under certain circumstances, they have the right to take your life. Same thing here. That soldier in Rome did not carry that sword there for nothing. Now think about this. Here you have the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Here's the one. It's not Caesar who has power over life and death. Rome doesn't really have power over life and death. Jesus is saying, I'm the one, Pergamum, who has life and power over life and over death. And so he approves of them, verse 13. And basically, isn't that a wonderful sound? Praise God for the little babies in this congregation. But Jesus approves of things. And what he approves of, let's just sum it up this way. He says, you hold fast my name in these hard times, and you don't deny my faith. I think that pretty much sums it up. I thought of, when I was reading this, of the country song by Dierks Bentley. I like it. It was maybe 5 years ago or so that it came out, called I Hold On. You probably heard it. So I hold on to the things that I believe in. And I don't think he was thinking about this per se, but the valuable things of life. My faith, your love, our freedom. To the things that I can count on to keep me strong. Yeah, I hold on. I hold on like the stripes to the flag, like a boy to his dad. I can't change who I am, right or wrong, so I hold on. Now, I do take issue with one part of that, but we're not going to get into it. We can change. Jesus even said we can change. Matter of fact, Jesus will say, you must change certain things. But this is the church. They are holding on in a time that I just can't put my mind around. Right in the heart of brutal persecution. And it'll get worse. These little Christ people. These worshipers of God and not Caesar at Pergamum are holding on to their faith. They're not denying Jesus. And this isn't just a little bit of temptation and struggle. You better believe this is some tough stuff. For there's Antipas, the one mentioned, right? Who we know nothing about, yet we know everything we need to know about him and about his character. For he was a hero. He was a hero and an example of the people of God in Pergamum. And that's why I think Jesus mentioned him by name. You know, we get our word witness from the word mentioned here, martyr or martus. He was a, Jesus said, a faith, Jesus' words, a faithful witness. You know, there's some in this world in Christianity that actually teach that only the apostles were witnesses. But if that's true, who was Antipas? He was a faithful witness of Jesus. And in our minds, when we hear things like this, they have to go back to different scriptures, such as the moment Jesus said when he was on earth, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men," you know the verse, "I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." It's good that Pergamum is not denying Jesus, and that we don't deny Jesus by our life and by our faith. There are the things that he approves of, and he says, "Hold, you hold fast, you don't deny me." But there's also things that he disapproves of. There's the disapproval of Jesus when it comes to the church at Pergamum, verse 14 and 15. And by the way, you see that little word "but" there in this context. That word, it is not good what Jesus is about to say. He's just in essence praised them, but now he's going to say, "You've got a problem." Kind of like what he did at Ephesus. "But I have this against you. Some hold the teaching of Balaam, and some hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." It had to do with pagan idolatrous worship. And what that meant, all the facets of it. And notice he says, "Some of you hold," verse 14 and 15. Not all of the church. But you know what? Doesn't it sound like he's holding all of the church responsible? Almost as if there are some that are allowing things to slide and be tolerated in Pergamum, because the whole church is going to suffer if they don't repent. These are distinct groups from what I understand, but their teaching was the same. McGuigan would say it this way: "This verse makes it clear which part of the teaching of Balaam is under consideration. Balaam wasn't wrong in everything." You know what? I didn't know that prior to this. But according to McGuigan, Balaam wasn't wrong in everything. He wished to die the death of the righteous. He knew by the word of God what Israel would do to Moab and the rest. He knew of the star out of Jacob. He also loved gain. And here was the big problem: he urged on idolatry mingled with fornication. There was the issue. It was a problem of idolatry, and as we would call it today, sexual immorality, fornication. Balaam caused Israel to compromise with God, to compromise with idolatry, and seduce God's people to commit acts of fornication. Now, this wasn't just to have a little party and you messed up. This is part of a culture, a world, and society, and the way they worship. And God's people, many of them came out of that. At least I think in Pergamum they did. And some were teaching them those very things and encouraging them to go back into those ways and those practices, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to perform acts of immorality. The word fornication, I think we understand it, but I'll just say a few things. We get our word porn and pornography today, but it is far more than what we know of as pornography. Porneia, porneo. There's different branches of that word. Fornication, sexual immorality. And it was attached again to the practices of worship, part of culture. Is it any wonder why Paul would write, although this wasn't Pergamum, but it was another church struggling with similar things? He would say to those little Christians, you need to flee immorality. Flee. What does that picture up in your mind? You remember Joseph of old? He fled. He ran. He got out of Dodge. Flee immorality, because every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body. Is it important for in God's eyes that we flee from immorality? But the immoral man sins against his own body. Right? He will say to another little church at Thessalonica, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification is God's will. Right? Set apart again for his purposes and ways and reasons. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor and not in lustful passions. Notice the terminology, like the Gentiles, right? Who do not know God. See, those practices were of a people who didn't know God. And so Jesus is saying, I have this problem. I am opposed to these things, Pergamum. I think if we're here today and we are if whatever the age of accountability is, you understand right from wrong. And I'll start with myself. I don't think there is anybody in this room that somewhere, somehow at some level, has not struggled with this very problem. Immorality. Porneia. Fornication. It finds itself in many different forms. You might call it, well, we talked today of premarital sex, right? A sexual relationship before we're married. That's fornication. But by the way, let's say this. All sexual activity, it's pretty clear, isn't it? All sexual activity outside of the boundaries of biblical marriage is sexual immorality. It's fornication. Fornication is like the umbrella. Put everything underneath it. Everything that is immoral sexually. Premarital, right? What do we mean by extramarital? I just say you're bringing in an extra person. Extra. Whether it's consented by both partners or not, doesn't matter. Wrong in God's eyes. It's wrong. It's wrong in Jesus' eyes. Take adultery, right? Again, that's covenant of marriage. Perversions, all the perversions, okay? Don't isolate these and say, this one's worse than the other. We're kind of doing that in our culture right now, and I understand why, but it's all bad. Homosexuality, but don't isolate it. It's not any worse than the other immoral acts. Any sexual activity that is outside of the covenant of a man and a woman is against God in marriage. But somebody says, and actually I've had conversation with Christians about this very topic right here. They say, but I only watch things like that. It's only in my mind. But I don't act upon it. But that's good. You don't go and act upon it. But I only think about it. I only watch it, like a pornography and those kind of things. But you know what? We learn that porn is a problem with a person's heart and Jesus. The truth. It's not about me. You can get mad at me if you want. I don't think you will. But go ahead if you want. It's not about me. You have to you have to argue with Jesus. Because Jesus one time will even say, you have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. You're married. No one else is to belong in that relationship. But what did Jesus do? Didn't he go further? He says, but I say to you that every man who even looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he says, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's treating the thought like the act. He's going to the seed. He's going to the source. He's going to the below the root. And I would say, probably our biggest problem, the heart. Men, you know what I mean. Paul said to Corinth, or do you not know, and here's the good news. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteousness won't inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. There's our word. But he doesn't stop. He says idolaters. Adulterers. Effeminate. Effeminate would be like men acting like women. Perversions. Nor homosexuals. Yes, he mentions them. But he also mentions thieves. Are you a thief? Are you a person of integrity? Are you a liar? Are you a cheat? Are you covetous? Are you a drunk? Are you a reveler? Are you a swindler? Because he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we probably see somewhere in there where we belong at one point, where we were. But here's the good news. He said in verse 11, but such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, right? You were forgiven. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified, counted as righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Those are redeemed people, forgiven of all those acts. That is the beauty in Jesus, the truth, that whatever we were involved in, God will forgive us. So let's get away for a moment from porn, and we're going to wrap it up. We're going to get back to Pergamum. Jesus approved of some things, but then he disapproved. Their problem in Pergamum was big. And what were they to do? Well, he tells them in the text. 16 and 17, therefore, here's what you need to do, Pergamum. You need to repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. Judgment upon the ungodly, not the end time. And I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. So he says you need to repent, right? And we understand the change there, the change of mind and the change of action that needs to take place. I don't look at repentance as a one-time thing. When we put on Jesus in baptism, we had repented. But isn't repentance a life? Listen, I don't know about you, but I'm still trying to walk in a penitent heart. It's kind of like in Romans 12, 2 and 3, where Paul said, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. That's change, metamorphosis. Like the butterfly, right? By the renewing of your mind that you can prove what the will of God is, the things that are good, acceptable, and perfect. Not the things that are of this world. So here's our application. To the letter of the church in Windsor. And I'll start with me. Have I held fast his name? Have I denied the faith in some way? Am I denying faith? Is there sexual immorality in my life, in your life? For where there is sexual immorality, there is a great weakening that is taking place. taking place in our church, taking place in our community, taking place in our nation, taking place in our home, takes place everywhere. It is a weakening, and the only solution, according to the truth, is this idea of repentance. To stop and to change it, and if you struggle with it, you keep working on it. You bring it before God with everything you have, every moment you have, and you seek His help. Yes, no doubt, as we said, the truth hurts. The truth hurts from Jesus, but His truth. Church, whatever your struggle is, wherever you are this morning, the truth also set us free. Amen. It is always, whatever my issue is and your issue is, it is always willing, more than willing, to forgive you. And so, let me leave you with these words of things to pursue from Paul, and the lesson is yours. Wow, I went way over time. Paul said to Timothy, the young preacher, "Now flee youthful lusts." Most of those things started in our youth. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Now, this is important. Pursue love. And pursue peace. Paul says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You seek peace. You seek faith. You seek love. You seek righteousness. The lesson is yours. And I hope there's something that you will take with you today. Some of you right now are in a situation where you know you need to repent. You want to confess Jesus is Lord. You want to repent of your sins. And you want to commit to Him in baptism. And we have water right here where you can do that. Uniting with Him in the likeness of His death and resurrection. Some of you just need to repent. You need the prayers of the church. We're not here to judge you. We need prayers. We all need prayers. And if you need those because your heart is heavy today because of your sin, we ask that you come as we stand, as we sing the invitation song.
He took my burdens all away. Up to